Coming to Terms with Grace. I hesitate to even try to write about this. I know so little about it. I'm going to rewind back to where I came from in order to try to make sense of where I'm going to. Because grace is really important. And at some point, if you want something of value, you have to switch gears from passively sitting and taking in other people's understanding of humanity, God, and the scriptures, and you have to actively engage the question yourself, and not just for an hour on Sundays. Is grace, God giving success to us when we don't deserve or earn good stuff, just for after this life, or is it for this life too? Is it just a backup thing for when we screw up living a good life, or is it the main thing? How far are we willing to take grace? How much do we insist upon doing ourselves? All good questions. Problem is, I wasn't raised knowing a thing relating to the topic. Of course, I was always taught that we weren't going to go to hell if we trusted in Jesus, and that this was God's grace, not sending us to hell after all. Like Mr. Hayhoe was so gracious, because when people asked him stupid questions or dared disagree with them, he didn't even yell at them. He was just coldly, uncomprehendingly, graciously closed to any ideas but his own. Hell isn't a terribly pressing thought to a child, most days anyway. Heaven either. A child feels like he has positively forever to live. And even math class is going to subjectively take forever. I only worried about hell if adults preached about it a lot. But what about Tuesday? What about God's role in Tuesday? How did I get him on my side with what I was going to do before supper or after school? We were, in our teaching at least, pretty clear on the idea that we weren't saved from hell through our own efforts. It was a matter of grace. Grace was defined as the unmerited favor of God. Getting something good you didn't deserve, we were told. Being given success, safety, and other good things, though we hadn't, couldn't, do anything to become someone who had earned them. We were really clear on all of that, in our heads. But when it came to, was God angry with me, and will God help me? There was a sudden shift. By example, anyway, and even sometimes by word, we were taught that God would only bless us if we kept from doing the fun things. We sacrificed pleasure to earn our blessing. We earned it. We bought it. And the wages of this sacrifice were a lack of trouble in our lives. Our concept of blessing generally went no higher than a lack of trouble. I don't even remember how long I had to live before I tripped over the phrase, saved by grace, blessed by works. But it made me realize that there was something very contradictory about how we were being taught, made me consider grace anew. We were taught very clearly that our good works and our religious efforts could not get us into heaven nor win God's favor. They were what Scripture called the flesh. They were as filthy rags. Fine. And we didn't really do good works anyway. We did try to send people to Africa to do them, though. Mostly they handed out pamphlets there to Baptists and Anglicans on their way to the office. But most of us did not engage in any feeding the widows and fatherless of the world, certainly, if they weren't in our actual assembly. No helping people with emotional problems, even if they were in our actual assembly. None of that. But we certainly tried to do good in our own way. By avoiding doing bad things. Most things were thought bad, so we didn't do most things. That black and white thinking came into play again. If you pleased God, were a good testimony, and sacrificed your opportunities for pleasure, he would always, every time, just have to bless you, would be forced to give you peace and quiet. You could bank on it. That's why you did it to begin with. And if you displeased God, indulged in pleasure, did what you wanted instead of what he wanted, following your own will instead of his, then you would definitely not be blessed. God would punish you in your life every time. Well, our wording was that he would speak to you. He would remove the blessing, which is kind of how cursing works if you think about it. Melody, from a brethren group indistinguishable from my own, writes,
"The God I grew up with was the God of wrath, a mean Old Testament father just waiting to smite you for any kind of wrongdoing. He was capricious, unpredictable. I met the God of grace during a divorce support group, and I learned that he's actually loving, forgiving, and will always take me back, no matter how many times I ignore him. Pleasure was not the enemy in my growing up that it was in others. I guess, at worst, doing enjoyable things was a waste of time, time that could be better spent witnessing or reading one's Bible.
Ruth, from my Brethren group, writes,
I don't truly, on a gut level, get grace. I don't get giving it, and I don't get receiving it. Thankfully, I am in a marriage where I have not been given the option of not growing in this area. I've had to. I don't feel like I have any right to screw up or be human and flawed, because I know better. At one time, the teaching was voiced in my assembly that it is possible and expected of us that we live a sinless life, and that there is no excuse and no mercy for sin and error after salvation, because we have the power of the Holy Spirit to help us. That's pretty damning stuff. Hard to move past. Nearly impossible to forgive oneself or hope to be forgiven.
Jake, from a mainstream evangelical upbringing, writes,
The gospel is such a sweet deal and so hard to believe that sometimes the only way people can get on board is if they draft up a new contract instead of the one God offered, creating one in which their actions contribute to their salvation and God blessing their lives. Sin management and religious performance is strategically trying to knee Jesus as little as possible.
That all rings very true to me as well. Needless to say, this new, odd view of grace and how God works is something I've spent my adult life wrestling with very indifferent success. My first impulse is always to expect success when I work hard and make sacrifices, like then it's owed to me, and to then try to find a reason it's my fault if anything bad ever happens. Like Job's friends, I tell myself that if something bad ever happens to me or to those around me, it's because I've sinned in some way. And if I've not done anything particularly bad and I really tried, then I'm very tempted to want to blame God for not helping, for not keeping up his end of the I sacrifice fun, you ward off trouble contract. But life's not like that. Grace isn't like that. God's not like that. Christian kids and grace. Some Christian people really enjoy me talking to their teenage kids because I make their kids think. Others want me to stay really far away from them. What I'm generally looking for is to see if these heavily trained, often homeschooled, Bibled-up church kids have much to say about grace and about Jesus, about being a Christian, about what we're saved by and saved from, what Jesus' role is in it for them. I look out for signs of reliance upon a doctrine Dallas Willard calls salvation by attitude instead. I want to see if they place value on Jesus or grace rather than living a good Christian life and following rules. Often, it goes rather like this.
So, we're Christians, right?
Yeah, it's so awesome, isn't it? I'm going to a youth leadership retreat next month. Spirit Heart Inspiration Training Elite.
You're going to teach young teens about Jesus.
Yeah. I'm really humbled to have been chosen to be able to just serve him like this.
Cool. How'd you get chosen to go? Why did they pick you?
Well, I guess people saw that I try to pretty seriously live to please God and really just believe and obey the Bible. And well, I told my pastor I wanted to, and there was an application form. I had to get references.
Nice. A question. You're going to be inspiring young Christian teens to be more Christian. So, what makes us Christians to begin with?
Well, like I said, we try to live to please God and we believe and obey the Bible. I'm making a series of YouTube videos about that. They're fun, but inspiring. One has a frog in it.
So, we make ourselves Christians by believing and obeying.
Yeah.
Does obeying the Bible make us Christians?
Yeah, of course.
Or is it a matter of what we believe that makes us Christians?
Well, yeah, that too. Believing and obeying. Choosing to follow the Bible.
So we make ourselves Christians by believing, by choosing, by obeying.
Not really. This is getting to be a pretty odd discussion. What church do you go to again? Mom didn't say.
Or does Jesus Christ make us Christians?
Well, yeah, of course. He does.
How?
I'm not really sure what you're asking.
We're Christians. Are you and I saved?
Yes, we're Christians. So we have the basics, like abortion's wrong, we know that. Homosexuality's wrong, we know that. The Bible is true, we all agree on all of that. It just makes sense. We're Christians. Christians saved from everlasting hell.
How?
I'm not sure what you're getting at.
How were we saved? What took care of our sin?
We believed the Bible, made our choice for God, and we lived to please Him.
By obeying?
Yes. John Piper has this really great talk about obedience. I got him to autograph my Duck Dynasty study Bible in Iowa this one time.
I see. So we made ourselves Christians and fixed the sin problem we had by choosing God and by obeying the Bible?
Sort of. It sounds weird when you word things like that, though. I mean, we're all against gun control, abortion, and gay marriage, and for American freedom, aren't we? Because we're true Christians?
I'm not actually American. Question. Did Jesus die?
Yes.
Did that save us? Did it take care of our sin problem?
Oh, yes.
How?
We sinned and disobeyed the Bible, and so He, who never disobeyed, had to die, and we believe it and obey the Bible to please God. It's easy. So easy, it's hard sometimes. But we believe because we're true believers in Him.
We believe what?
That He died. And then we should just live to please God and obey the Bible. Really stand for Him in this wicked world, you know?
Jesus died so we can save ourselves by believing and obeying the Bible.
No.
Okay, simple question. What is grace?
Getting something we don't deserve from God.
What exactly did we get that we don't deserve?
Not going to hell for being disobedient, wretched sinners. You know, human beings, disgusting creatures of wrath.
What does the Bible say saves us from sin?
What I said. Believing the Bible and living to please God.
Pleasing Him by not breaking rules that are in the Bible?
Well, kinda, but you're kinda putting words in my mouth.
Sorry. Okay. What happens if we break rules after being saved?
Well, it says we're grafted into Jesus, who is the true vine. And if we don't bear fruit, we will be gathered up and burned. There was this great post on the Gospel Coalition site about that.
So, if we don't bear fruit for God, we will go to hell?
Not really. But if you don't bear fruit, then you probably never were a real Christian to begin with. I made this chart about that one time. It had pictures of fruit on it. And a sad carrot that doesn't fit in anywhere, because it's not a fruit. So it's on fire. It's running around screaming.
I see. What would fruit of salvation look like?
What I said. Obeying the Bible in a country where sin is celebrated. Going to church in a world that hates us. Living to please God when gays can marry each other just like normal people. TrueChristianPatriots.net has a weekly article about that.
What does the Bible say is the fruit of the Spirit?
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Just like from VeggieTales.
And what are the works of the flesh? It's right above that in the same chapter.
I'm not sure.
What is one of the works of the flesh?
That's a really good question. Homosexuality? Not believing in God? Lust? Yeah, lust.
Okay. What is the flesh?
The part of us that wants to sin.
Does the flesh ever want to be religious and make rules and follow them?
No. It wants to sin, not make and follow rules. There was this cartoon about it on handgunsforhim.com. I'll link you.
Thanks. Does making a list of rules and following them fix the sin problem?
To an extent, yes. It sure helps. You need rules. A Christ contract is what Mark Welling calls it. You go over it with your parents and sign it and keep it. I have quite a few of them now.
And do you keep those rules?
I should, yeah, but sometimes I don't.
Tough luck. So, if you make a list of rules, that fixes sin?
Sort of, if you obey it, of course. You should check out that John Piper video about obedience. It's really challenging. Imagine if we lived like that? If we actually obeyed God? So challenging.
If you're God, can you fix sin by making people a list of rules for them to follow?
Yes.
Okay, you're God, and you only get to make 10 rules. Can you fix sin with them?
If people follow them, yes.
When God made 10 commandments, was He able to fix sin with them?
No, I guess not. People didn't obey them. You can't keep the law. You should, but you can't.
Are Christians responsible to keep the law of Moses?
Not really. But if we break the law, then something's wrong for sure. We probably never were real Christians. Tim Keller did a really inspiring series of talks on that last summer. Don't you just love Tim Keller?
I'm not sure who he is. I'm careful what I take in terms of Christian stuff. Is sin mainly a problem of what people allow themselves to do, or what they want to do?
Allow themselves to do.
And can sin be not doing things, as well as doing things?
I guess.
Don't rules just cause you to suppress sin without actually fixing the problem?
You need rules, though. The Bible says to obey your parents and the powers that be, and the people in your church, and the Bible itself. Rules are really important.
Or else people will sin?
Yeah. Without rules, you won't please God. You'll just please yourself instead. Joel Osteen teaches pretty faithfully on that. I was humbled to be chosen to sales point one of his CDs to interested people at Spirit Cry Youth Camp last year. Not many takers, though. So sad.
So, obedience fixes sin?
Yes.
We fix sin by obeying. Why did Jesus have to die then?
I'm not sure I can really explain that. My pastor could. Something about obedience. We didn't obey, so Jesus had to or something? Like Jesus always obeyed God, and that saved us, or whatever. If we live to please him now, if we're a true testimony, just wearing this cross pendant makes me a true testimony.
You've memorized a Bible verse every week since way before you can remember, right?
Yeah, for sure. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
What does the Bible itself say saves us?
Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and living to please him, following his commandments, obeying the Bible.
Okay, what are the blanks in this verse? For by blank are you saved through faith, and that not of blank, it is the blank.
For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Not
of works, lest any man should boast.
So what saves us?
Like I keep saying, choosing Jesus, reading the Bible, believing it, and living to please God. Being obedient, sold out for him, being on fire every week, spirit-drenched. Church is key to that, obviously.
Using your own self-control and willpower to attend and obey, even when you feel like sinning instead?
Kind of, yes. I'm not sure where this conversation is going. I prefer reading James to reading Galatians and Hebrews. Much stronger and more straightforward. Much more inspiring. All about how faith without works is dead. Tim Keller says the KISS principle is keep it simple, sinner.
My parents taught me it was kids in Satan's service. But is self-control a fruit of the Holy Spirit coming from God as the result of Christ's death, or is it something we need to have in ourselves to begin with, to keep from sinning, make a choice for Jesus, and to become a true Christian?
I'm not sure. Hadn't really thought about that. Great question, though.
And what do rules have to do with this?
You need self-control to follow the rules. Otherwise, you'll just do whatever you want.
Which will be sin?
Yes. I'm just so humbled to be giving a talk about that next month. You should come, and we're streaming it.
Cool. And is there anything in the Bible which isn't a rule or even a commandment?
I guess. Yeah. Some things.
Can you give me an example of something in the Bible that isn't a rule to be obeyed?
Not offhand, no, now that you mention it.
But you know that kind of stuff's in there.
I guess.
So, if a thing in the Bible is not rules, or even commandments, or guidelines, can you obey it?
I guess not really. Well, not obey, but live according to it.
So what should you do with all that stuff in the Bible, if it's not something to obey?
Well, there's not that much of it anyway, so I focus on the stuff that's useful. James, Daniel, Revelation. Like I said, you try to live according to it. If you don't live according to it, and you just do whatever you want, then you're not living to please God.
Is there stuff in the Bible that the proper intended response to it is something other than suppressing our sinful tendencies?
No? Yes? Maybe? I'm not really sure. I'm not gonna lie. This conversation isn't sounding very edifying to me right now. It's not really building me up in my faith. Sounds like unlearned questioning to me, gotta say.
Sorry. Hey, is the fruit of the Spirit mainly things we are commanded to demonstrate outwardly, or a description of what the Holy Spirit brings about in us by transforming us inwardly?
Stuff we are told to demonstrate outwardly as Christians, to be a good testimony, so others will see and find God themselves. Otherwise, what good is it?
Does the Spirit bring it about, or our choices?
Well, if we follow God's word and do that stuff, then the Spirit can start to get involved, and God can begin to work with us. John Piper talks about that a lot. Have you read Ravished by His Commandments, Gasping in Divine Ecstasy yet? So deep and probing. Powerful stuff.
Not yet. Sounds hot, though. So we have to keep from sinning, or the Holy Spirit can't work in us?
Yes? I'm not sure. Anyway, you just follow your conscience. Let your conscience be your guide.
Do you know where that verse is?
I forget, actually.
Can you trust your conscience, or has it been trained by flawed human beings?
It's not trained by human beings. It's from God. So it's a divine creation that's perfect. God gave us a conscience to help us please Him. If we do something, and our conscience says, wait, that wasn't really very good, then we know next time not to do it, because it's probably sin. We feel guilt, and that identifies sin.
God gave us a conscience?
Yeah, to help us know when we're going to sin.
Did God give a conscience to us, or did mankind steal it?
I don't know what you mean, steal it? Why would we have to steal it?
In Eden, did God intend man to have the knowledge of good and evil, or did man disobey him to get it? Because Satan wanted him to have it and told him to take it because God was holding it back?
I'm not sure, but you need rules, and you need to follow your conscience, even in Eden. If you didn't have a conscience, you'd just do whatever you wanted. I have a pretty funny video about that, actually. You should check it out. It has this duck that wants to cross the road even though he's not a chicken. He keeps dying. Have you seen my YouTube channel?
Not yet. Link me. Did Jesus actually have to die just in order for us to decide to follow rules and obey our own consciences?
I'm not sure I can answer that. I'll ask my pastor. He's so knowledgeable, but so gracious. He's met Rick Warren and Tim Keller. He said to avoid unlearned questions and disputings, though, and I gotta tell ya.
Well, we'll just talk about Jesus, then. Did Jesus die for any reason other than to help us stop breaking rules?
I'm not sure what you mean. Why else would he die? We broke the rules, so he had to keep them and die, or we'd get punished for breaking them. That's what transgressors means, rule breakers. God was filled with wrath because we transgressed.
Our shame and guilt, what God wanted us to have as a result of Christ's death?
God gave them to us, so we would know we've sinned and will think twice about doing it again. They're really important for Christians. Our worship team has this really beautiful hymn they sing called Pour on Me Your Shame, Make Me Yours Again.
Did God give man shame, or did man steal something that gave him a shame that God never intended? And did shame make man approach God or hide from him?
He knew he'd done wrong, which is really important. Otherwise, he would just do whatever he wanted. He had the shame to keep him from sinning more. He had a God-given conscience. I made a video about that. It's got more than 1,000 views. I'm wearing a shame hat that I made in it. It's like a thinking cap, only it's shame. It's about how I forget to wear it sometimes, and then I sure regret it.
So shame is a gift from God to help us not sin.
Yeah. Didn't you know that? Who's your pastor?
How does grace figure into any of this?
If we believe God and obey the Bible, then God won't send us to hell for disobeying Him because of His grace.
And if we choose Jesus but don't exactly obey the Bible, then God might send us to hell?
Well, you probably weren't a true Christian to begin with if you don't obey the Bible, because God doesn't send true Christians to hell. The Bible says. Skip Patterson has a chart with 50 identifiers of true Christians. Have you seen it?
Afraid not. And what does the Bible say saves us?
Number one on the chart is a regular church attender and tithe giver. Like I said, choosing God and living to please Him, following the Bible. Look, you really should come out Sunday and see how we do church. You'll be blown away. My pastor is really knowledgeable.
Did Jesus tell people in the Bible that their sins were forgiven?
Well, yeah, of course.
And did He make sure they were ashamed of themselves first and knew they'd done wrong and needed their sins forgiven and waited until they asked Him before He told them their sins were forgiven?
Well, I think we agree that being ashamed of yourself and knowing you've done wrong and need your sins forgiven needs to happen first before God can do anything.
Or did Jesus just tell them their sins were forgiven without them asking and without them even demonstrating that they were ashamed of themselves at all?
Being ashamed of yourself is really important, though. Otherwise, you sin.
Does being ashamed of yourself and saying you're sorry help stop you sinning?
Yes. Well, it can't hurt.
Look, have you ever actually sinned?
Oh, yes. I'm very prideful.
And on and on and on. I find it fascinating how naturally and unthinkingly young people who are given a tiny token bit of status or importance default right back into methods, formulas, and rules. Structure. Send a young teenager to one leadership conference, and they're worrying about what their flaws as future leaders might be already, and how to make sure their actions never reveal or even look remotely like sin and give the wrong impression. Being a Christian, particularly a Christian leader, is about never showing spiritual flaws, apparently. It's about maintaining appearances served by structure and rules. It's about suppressing the true you so you won't sin. I suppose it's no wonder when their elders have taught them about their Christianity and the Bible itself by using a bunch of references to speed limits, police officers, judges, walls, fences, ditches, and the like. Limits, with a clear focus upon how we are being perceived by others. They've been taught basically, whenever you're in any doubt at all, it's safest to assume the Bible is not in support of a given action. The onus has always been on people who want to disregard a rule, to prove the rule is wrong, rather than the other way around. So if the rule of the Christian camp is that girls can't wear shorts, you have to prove that rule is wrong, or it's going to stay a rule forever. Evil secret. If you want to encourage young people to stay on a path of legalism, make them enforcers and teachers on a small scale. You know, like the Hitler Youth? Children only resent rules because they're not in charge. Put them in charge of anything, and they'll enforce any rules you give them. Jake, only 20 himself, says,
I have a friend who's never really broken rules, but he's 20 and the downside is mostly dealing with fear and control. I see a lot of him that is purely emotional reaction to things for no other reason than things were always presented to him as bad or wrong, and it's new for him to be able to think about this stuff for himself. There's a right response to things, a proper way to live, and not a lot of thought or articulated reasons as to why. He is visibly working and growing through spending time around more liberal Christians, however.
Last weekend, I took my high school's trivia team to play in Toronto with the 40 best teams in Ontario. Many of the other kids were from exclusive prep schools and had already been accepted to prestigious universities. Coaches hosted games all day, and a few Bible questions cropped up. One of these genius kids, prominently wearing a small wooden cross around his neck, was consistently scoring on Bible questions in an age when even church kids seldom have much Bible knowledge. Then, in the middle of the play, as judge, I read the question, What does the word Bible literally mean? As we all know, the word means book and is from the same source as bibliography. Genius kid's answer?
Law?
This from the kid who scored with Syria. The same game. With the way we present it, no one's ever going to think the Book of Love refers to the Bible, nor that it has much to say about peace or joy or freedom. They can be forgiven for thinking the book is a book of rules, laws, because that's what we're teaching by our actions, reactions, and emphasis, by the images and language we use when conveying Bible knowledge.